All right. Why does this do that to me? I guess I'm not. All right. Anybody know what we're talking about this morning?
Survival.
Do what? You missed that one. You missed Children Obey Your Parents. We have it on CD, we have it on tape, we have it any way you'd like it, if you would like to hear that. You did miss that one. What I'm going to talk about this morning is work. We're going to talk about work. Well, it's a coincidence. It's a coincidence. Because we're in Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be looking this morning at verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. In Colossians 3, Paul is really teaching about our union with Christ and how that union with Christ should transform our lives on a day-to-day basis. Paul tells us you have died with Christ, you have been raised with Christ, and your life is now hidden with God in Him. You are no longer who you used to be. You are no longer a slave to sin and death. You've been set free. You have been recreated according to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So really, every time we sin, we are denying who we are in Christ. And every time you let sin master you, you deny the master who bought you. Well, Paul takes this teaching and he applies it at the end of chapter 3 to the family. He says, since you are a new creation in Christ, let your lives show forth that transforming power in your family life. And he starts with the wives. He says, wives, one word. This is all I got to tell you. Submit. That's it. Then he goes to the husbands and he gives them one word also. Love. Then he goes to the children. Another one word. What is it?
Obey.
And then he goes to the parents, particularly to the fathers, because they're leading that home, hopefully. And he says, don't provoke. Don't exasperate your children. Well, now Paul goes on to talk about slaves and masters in verse 22 through 4:1. And let me say, this is not a new section. Many simply look at this section and they say, okay, he's talking about the home, and now he goes into talking about employment and the workforce. And kind of yes and kind of no. Many simply take this language and they make it say managers and employees, but that's really not accurate. You see, the master-slave relationship in these days was a household relationship. And I think Paul's still dealing with the household. Economic activity in the Roman world was essentially household activity. The household could consist of a dozen persons or 1,000 persons. You know, we don't think of a household that way, but remember Abraham, he had 318 trained servants of war, which if you include their wives and their children, it's probably over 1,000 people in that household. But today our household consists almost entirely of nuclear families, and the amount of economic production that goes on in the household is pretty minuscule today. Our economic lives are lived in the corporation, whether as employees or stockholders or maybe both. Whereas every member of the first century household was involved in some aspect of the household economy. So Paul's concern is that the Colossians live as those who are raised with Christ. And since many in that congregation were slaves, and some in that congregation were masters, Paul wished to instruct them on how they are to live together. You know, the apostles didn't attempt to articulate a model of ideal economic life. They called Christians to live as citizens of heaven in the midst of whatever situation they were in. And this is really important. Sometimes we think, well, things are just so difficult for me. Look at Colossians 3:22. He says, slaves, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, in all things obey those who are your masters on the earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart fearing the Lord. Now in this section, Paul is dealing, as I said, with slaves and masters. Now the English translators of the New Testament seemed troubled at the thought of rendering this Greek word doulos as slave and slavery. And they seemed to almost try to get away from that concept. And if you read the King James Bible, there's 127 occurrences in the King James of the word doulos. And they've chosen to translate 120 of them as servant. Six times they translated bond and once as bondman. Where the English word slaves occurs only once, and that's in Revelation 18:13. And there it's a translation of a totally different word. The New American Standard translates the word doulos as slaves in 50 of its occurrences. As offensive as the idea of slave may be to Americans, this is what the Greek word means. It means slave. That's what he's talking about here in this text. He's talking about slaves. He's talking about masters. And I want to note that the apostles never go around trying to alter the culture of society by campaigning against slavery and preaching against the social evils that would, you know, enslave one man to another. Rather, they demonstrate and teach both slaves and masters that the correct manner of conduct should be towards one another, how they should live, how the slave should respond to the master, how the master should respond to the slaves. They don't try to overthrow that culture. The early church was concerned not to bring about political or cultural change per se, but to change the heart of man through the preaching of the gospel. That's important in this text. You get here, Paul doesn't say, you know, this slave, he's a bad thing, and you people should all let your slaves go. He doesn't get into any of that stuff. He says, slaves, obey your master. Masters, treat your slaves right. They don't deal with it, because he knows it, the way that we change people is through changing the heart by preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is about. We're not about out there to cause a revolution, to cause change, other than through the heart of man. We change the heart. When the heart is changed, then things do change. The slave-master relationship was very common in the ancient world. Historians tell us that during this period that Paul wrote, there were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. That's making up about half of the population. Half of the population were slaves. Now, the philosopher Seneca told of how the Roman Senate defeated a law proposing that slaves would wear distinctive clothing because they feared the slaves would realize how numerous they were. So there was a law before Senate. We want all the slaves to wear a uniform so we know who they are. And they thought that might not be good because then they'll know who they are and they outnumber us. So they thought, let's put that down, and they never did pass that. Because the Romans were free, they considered work beneath their dignity. Slaves performed most of the work, including medical, teaching, domestic work, and farming. And while some warmth existed, you know, between the relationships of slaves and masters, quite often it was a dehumanizing existence. They were considered to be animate tools alongside inanimate tools. The master had absolute authority over their lives, even to the point of death if they so desired. Literally, the slave was a tool. They could do with them what they want. They didn't like it, they could throw it out, they could sell it, they could kill it. It was a tool. That's what it was considered. These are the people to whom Paul's writing. For the slaves who were strong, there was plenty of demanding work set before them. For those who were more delicate, they would be plied more to illegal trades on behalf of their master. And when their usefulness was over, many would be given over to prostitution. Slaves had no rights of property or inheritance. Now just kind of file that in your mind. Slaves had no right to an inheritance. Well, you might be thinking, what does this have to do with me? I mean, we don't have slaves in America anymore. Well, first of all, let's don't think of the servant-master relationship in this text has anything to do with racial slavery in America. All right? There's no similarities. In the New Testament times, slavery was an accepted economic system. It was even honored. You know, Paul was proud to be the doulos of Christ. He used that same word, slave. I'm a slave, he says, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, James, Jude, they called themselves the doulos of Christ, the slaves of Christ. So this wasn't something that was evil back then. It wasn't something that was a bad system. Jesus was called the doulos of God. The institution of slavery is taken for granted in the Scriptures. The wrong or right of the matter are not argued anywhere in the New Testament. Our Lord didn't condemn it. Our Lord didn't abolish it. For the most part, the slave was better off than their free counterpart, because at least the slave knew he was going to be fed, he knew he was going to be cared for, because he had a master to take care of him. A lot of those freemen at that time, they didn't know that. They didn't know they were going to eat. The system was fine. Now, the slavery of American history was totally unacceptable. It was sinful. It was racial, and it was the conflict that it created are still felt in our society and will probably go on for quite a long time. But I want you to understand that the abolishment of slavery in America was primarily due to the Christian influence. Dr. Samuel Hopkins, pastor of the First Congregational Church at Newport, Rhode Island, preached a sermon in 1770 against kidnapping, purchasing, and retaining of slaves. This was his message. The people in the congregation were astonished, and one wealthy family left the church. But most of the members were surprised that they had not seen this before for themselves. You know, the preacher preaches a message, and they go, "Wow, man, how come we never saw that in the Bible?" In 1776, the church has adopted a rule to restrict slavery. Members of the church must agree to free their slaves. Slave sellers were excommunicated from the church, and preachers were dismissed if they did not at once free their slaves. Now, we tend to divorce ourselves from the idea that slavery in the Bible was racial, discriminatory, abusive. We need to get that idea out of our head. It wasn't that way. That's not what the Scripture is talking about. It was much like our employee-employee relationship today. As a matter of fact, although, of course, there were abuses in that day because the master had absolute right, many of the household slaves were very much part of the family. If we could take this slave-master relationship and bring it into the day, I think the closest we could come to it would be you guys that are military. You're slaves. You're indentured servants. You have signed up. I will sell myself to you for a period of 4 years. Whatever. It's the same idea, basically. Except you got a little more rights than they did back then. But like I said, many of them were treated right. So let's divorce ourselves from the idea of American slavery as we look at this text. Slavery has its roots deep in biblical history, and in the Middle East, slaves were primary domestic employees. They were cooks, they were household managers, they were barbers, butlers, even the family physician. Their housing was provided, their food, clothing, their living expenses. The teachers were slaves, like in early America with the indentured servants. There were people contracted themselves to an American family for 10 or 15 years. Well, how did people become slaves? I mean, 50% of the population at this time is slaves. How did people become slaves? Well, if you look at the Bible, you find out that there's several different ways that they did become slaves. But again, it's not the way we got black slaves in America. Exodus 21:16 says, "He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death." So the Bible speaks against that idea of racial slavery where people were kidnapped, brought to this country, and made slaves. So slaves were acquired, though, in several different ways in the Old Testament. First of all, by purchase. You say, well, how would you end up just purchasing a slave? Well, foreigners would come to Israel, and they would sell themselves as servants. Buying and selling of slaves was okay, according to Leviticus 25:44-46. And we could expand this idea of purchase to realize that it wasn't just those who would sell others into slavery for a price. And you might, parents might sell their children. People would sell their relatives. You say, hey, that sounds like a good idea. No. You could sell your relatives into slavery. Husbands and wives would sell each other into slavery. Because they would be in a position where, I mean, they would literally be starving to death. And see, if they sold one of the relatives into slavery, this relative had food provided, they had things provided for them. So it was a decent system, and many chose to go that way. But you could even sell yourself into slavery. You say, I'm starving, I don't have the money, I want to be your slave. How much will you give me for me? You know, and they would literally pay you an amount for you, and you would go off to be a slave for a certain amount of time. Slaves also became slaves because they were captives of war. And, you know, I think that's probably considered humane. Would you rather be dead or be a slave? I guess it depends on the conditions you're working under, but you know, during Bible times, if they came in and captured you, then they would, you know, take you and make you a slave. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 14 says, "Only the women and the children and the animals and all in the city and all its spoil you shall take as booty for yourselves. And you shall use the spoil of your enemies which the Lord your God has given you." Remember when Daniel, when Israel was captured by Babylon, and Daniel and his friends were taken into slavery? They were made slaves. There's another way that people became slaves. I like this one. Through insolvency. Thieves were sold into slavery to pay the debt. You know, doesn't that make more sense than sticking them in a cage somewhere where they can't do anybody any good? Here, you're their slave. You pay off this debt that you owe. Debts, if you got into debts and you defaulted on your debt, they would take you, they would sell you in slavery until your debt was paid off. Children of defaulting debtors were often sold into slavery. You get teenagers, all of a sudden you get in big debt. Oh, can't pay my debts, come get them. No, it wasn't quite that way, but you could sell them into slavery. And the idea was you get rid of these debts this way. You know, you didn't just, there wasn't a bankrupt system where you said, okay, no, you know, I'm not going to pay anymore. But here's what I want you to understand about slavery. The Bible never condemns slavery. 1 Corinthians 7:21 says this. Paul writing to the Corinthians says, "Were you called while a slave?" Called meaning called to Christianity. He says, "Do not worry about it. But if you're able to become free, then that's okay. Rather do that." He says, "For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave." So Paul says, look, if you're called and you become a Christian and you're a slave, don't worry about it. That's fine. You stay in that situation. If you have the opportunity to get free, then go ahead. But don't worry about it because you're really a free man in Christ. Now again, let's ask the question, what do slaves and masters have to do with us? Well, though the background differs from our circumstances, I think the timeless principles set forth in these verses apply to believers today in the workforce. You know, the power of the gospel generates a new attitude in the believer, even toward his working relationship. Does your attitude in your work manifest the reality of Jesus Christ in your life? And that's a good question. Think about that. Does your attitude in your work manifest the reality of Jesus Christ in your life? People look at you and say, man, they are an incredible worker. I wish I had 10 of them. Why is that? Well, it's because they're a Christian and they just have this idea that they're working for Christ, so you know they're always working and they're working hard. And I wish I had more of them. I think this exhortation here in Colossians is very much needed today. And this, though this scripture is not written to us, it is written for us. And this passage speaks of the employment relationship. And though it's not slave-master anymore, it is employee and employer. U.S. News and World Report said that 70% of employed people in the United States don't like their jobs. 70%. 90% of the 70% don't feel like getting up in the morning to go to their jobs. That's an awful high percentage. Unhappy people are unproductive people. And Time Magazine said the average worker waste many hours per week. It causes $100 million of drain on the American economy to pay people for what they don't do. How much of your paycheck is unearned? I was shocked when I began to work for civil service in the early 80s. I was getting out of the military, and I was like, man, I'm so glad I'm getting out of the system. I want to get in somewhere where, you know, people are actually working for a living. Boy, was I shocked. Civil service makes the military look like they're hard workers. I mean, I was amazed as I sat there and watched people extended coffee break all day long. I mean, there was people that would walk to the bathroom constantly like, why does that guy keep going to the bathroom? He's got a bladder problem? No, he's got a bottle in there. He'd reach in the trash, pull out a bottle, and he'd take a couple hits, put it back in the trash, and go back and sit down on his bench. I mean, just like, I was absolutely amazed. I said, how can all these people do nothing all day long? That was the system. That's what civil service, that's what they were doing in the place that I worked in. I was amazed at it. Now, I had a desk, and I fixed my desk up. I put a coffee pot on it, and I had my radio there with my headphones and my cassette tapes. And I would sit there and listen to Bible teaching all day long. And let me tell you, my supervisor was thrilled to death because I was the only one at my bench doing anything. But I was happy as I could be because I'm just listening to tapes, doing whatever I'm supposed to do. You know, and they're thrilled. And I'm like, you know, this is, everybody should be working here. I think the real underlying problem is authority and submission. We have a problem with authority, whether it be, you know, civil, religious, social, whatever. We just have a problem. And we don't want to do what we're told. We're consumed with leisure and personal pleasure and little else in America. How will it benefit me? That's the question everybody's asking. It seems to be the only question some people ask. And now, is this problem isolated to unbelievers? No. You know it's not. You know better than that. It has been said that the average American teenager thinks manual labor is the president of Mexico. Take you a while to get that. We have become overindulgent, self-seeking, lazy people looking for a free ride. And we desperately need to hear and understand what these verses are saying here. And first, let me say this about work. And you got to understand this. Work is not part of the curse. It's not part of the curse. Listen to Genesis 2:15. Before the curse. Then the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. What is that? That's work. How do you cultivate something? Well, this Hebrew word here, cultivate, is the Hebrew word abad, and it means to work in any sense, by implication, to serve, to till, to enslave. So even in the perfect world as God made it in the Garden of Eden, man had to work. Work is necessary for man. It is good for man. The ideal world is not one where everybody just sits around and watches TV all day long. The idea is to work. God created us to work. Proverbs 14:23 says this, and there is an exception to this verse. It says, in all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. You know what the exception is? In all labor there's profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Exception is for preachers. We talk and it's, you know, it's considered work for us, but that is the one exception there. Proverbs 18:9 says, he also who is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Ephesians 4:28 says, let him who steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has needs. Now the Greeks deplored manual labor. They put it off to the slaves as much as possible. But the Jews held manual labor in very high esteem. Every Jewish boy was taught a trade regardless of his family's wealth. Because the Jews taught that working with one's own hands demonstrates love for the brethren. Because they taught a self-supporting person is not a burden to others. That's incredible. Every Jewish boy was taught a trade. I think it's a great idea. It didn't matter how much money they had, because they understood you could lose your money. We're going to teach you something so you can work with your hands so you're not a burden, because that's what it means to love other people, not being a burden to them. Well, the whole economic structure of the Middle East and the Roman world was based upon masters and slaves. It's not much different today. It's all based on employees and employers. And as we apply this message to our work, we see that we fall into two categories that Paul addresses. We're an employee or we're an employer. We're a worker or we're a supervisor. So what are the instructions for us? Well, look at Colossians 3:22. He says, slaves could be employees. In all things, obey those who are your masters on the earth. Now again, the word slave here is the Greek word doulos, which comes from dio, which means to bind. A chief idea that it conveys is that of a slave is bound to his master, a person who is submissive because they're under subjection to somebody else. And I think you can apply this to the workforce, because when you go to work for somebody, you are bound to that person. Now, the difference is we don't like our job, we can do what? Quit. We can change jobs. A slave can't, oh, sorry, I don't like this slave gig, I quit. No, you can't do that. Runaway slaves were captured, they were killed. So that wasn't an option to them, it's an option to us. But while you are working for somebody, you are bound to them. So I think the relations of the slave to his master are identical with that of the child to the parents, according to the apostle's terminology here. See, to children he says, obey. To the slaves he says, obey. Same word. Hupokuo. It's the present tense of the verb, obey. It stresses constant obedience is expected. Children are constantly to be obeying their parents. Now the use of the words here, katasarka, he says, which are translated here on the earth, is the idea that your master, you're to be obedient to them in the physical things. In other words, they can't bind the conscience, they can't tell you, you know, about your spiritual life or anything, but on the earth is your master. As of major importance, Paul emphasizes the need for obedience towards the masters in all things. And it's interesting here that nothing really seems to be left outside their consideration. He says, I want you to obey your master in all things. Now, there's several other passages in the New Testament, and this is not an isolated text. It's interesting. We see this in Ephesians. We see it in Titus. We see it in Timothy. We see it in 1 Peter. He deals with this master-slave thing. In Peter, he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. So Peter's saying, look, I don't care how bad that master is, you line up under him. And it's the same way with a boss. You get in a situation, this boss is a jerk. Okay, quit. Move on. But to stay there and slander and talk bad and do all, you know, that is not edifying. That is not right as a Christian. Move on. Go get another job. Paul states that we're to obey their masters who are on the earth, which means in the physical relationship, in spiritual matters, the slave and the master were equal. There's no difference there. Under the cross, they became equal. That was something very unique about the early church. As they met together, you'd have masters and slaves meeting together, worshiping together on an equal plane. He tells them, he goes on to say, not with external service as those who are merely pleasing men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now the term external service here is a combination of the word for eye and the word for slave. So it carries the idea of working diligently when the master's eye is upon him, but slacking off at other times. Is that needed today, that exhortation? Not with eye service. In other words, don't just work when the boss is around. You know, how many times have you heard, you know, people are slack at work? Well, the boss isn't here today. We can do whatever we want. And the whole attitude of the place is different. And I'll tell you, I can't think of an exception. Maybe you can, but everyone who I've talked to who is an employer, who owns their own business, says the most difficult part is employees. You can't get people to work for you because people don't want to work. You can't get people you trust. You can't get people to work. I know a lot of people just gone out of business because I'm tired of, you know, trying to find employees that will do an honest day's work for pay. You know, it happens in the office, in the factories, in the retail business, that employees will slack off when their boss is not around. But then they're Mr. Efficiency whenever the boss is around. One researcher said that only 1/4 of the employees give their best on the job, and that around 20% of the average worker's time is wasted. 20%, that's all. That seems low to me. And he says, I want you to not give external service as those who are merely pleasing men. And the focus here is, listen, you're not just doing this for them. You're to be doing what you do to please the Lord, not just a man pleaser. Sometimes we get so caught up in pleasing individuals, and I think one of the main reasons we do that is we forget the sovereignty of God. Is God in control of everything? Then why do we need to please men? God is in control of those individuals. But we work hard to please them, and sometimes we violate Christian principles in order to please men. He says, we're to do this work with sincerity of heart. A literal translation of that would be in purity of heart. It speaks of singleness of purpose. In other words, you're doing this work with a single purpose to honor God. I'm doing it for the Lord. The word implies here that this Christian is so intent on pleasing the Lord that he pursues his work diligently. He goes at it 100%. Paul goes on to add that they are to serve their masters fearing the Lord. Who do you fear? Are you more afraid of what your boss thinks of you or what your God thinks of you? Because you can fool your boss. But Paul commands us to live out our lives under the eye of the Lord Jesus Christ. To live and work in such a manner that we're working for the Lord. The word fear here refers to the attitude of reverence towards the Lord. We often think of fear as cowering or, you know, in a corner or trembling at the thought of something gruesome. But the term implies to have a proper view of the Lord. We are thinking rightly on Him as one who has the ultimate power over our lives. Now, can you imagine how important this statement was to slaves that Paul addressed? A slave might very well fear his master because his master could kill him if he did wrong. And Paul's saying, listen, don't be worried about being men pleasers. You fear the Lord. You do your work. You do it the best of your ability, fearing God. What a release for these slaves not to have to worry about fearing their earthly master. If I mess up, they could kill me. My life's in the hand of God. Well, how do we do this in our own setting? I think it demands that we consciously see that we are serving the Lord and not man. Whatever your vocation might be, whatever it is you're called to do, you do it as unto the Lord. And that's been through this whole passage, hasn't it? He said, wives, submit. Why? Because you belong to Christ. You submit to your husband as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You're doing it for the Lord. Children, obey. It's all as unto the Lord we're doing this. That's the motivation. You get to Colossians 3:23, he says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, here it is, as for the Lord rather than for men. Do your work heartily. It could be translated work energetically. It's emphatic in the Greek. You yourself do your work energetically. That carries with the idea both enthusiasm for your job and a display of diligence in whatever task you are given. This is where Christians have the opportunity to truly be a witness for Christ in the workforce. Because most people are not satisfied with their jobs. They complain about what's required of them. They complain about what they're being paid. They complain about the conditions surrounding them. You know, to see someone working diligently with a sense of enthusiasm and thankfulness is out of the ordinary. It attracts attention to the power of the gospel in your life. Paul tells us whether we're cutting a yard for someone, we're cleaning a house, we're filing correspondence, the very activity is considered to be for the Lord. We need to admit that often our attitude toward our work is not doing it as a means of pleasing the Lord. It's just kind of a job, and we can't wait to be finished so we can pursue other activities. But Paul is pointing out that when it's done for the Lord, it's not just a job. It is a ministry. It is service to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if we could really begin to look at our jobs in this light, I think it would transform our attitudes toward them and also give us a much better testimony in the workforce. You know, like the early slaves, I think some of you look at your work as very unimportant. It's not saving anybody's life. It's not, you know, has no bearing on the gospel, you know, being carried to the ends of the earth. It really doesn't do much to bring about world peace. But Paul's admonition is that you're looking at your work in the wrong way. Instead, you are to see it as an act of praise to God, who is indeed honored when His people are diligent for His glory. The whole attitude, you know, toward work should spill over into our study habits too if you're a student. You're to do your work. Your work is in the school. And it should spill over there that you're doing what you're doing wholeheartedly as for the Lord and not for men. Colossians 3:24 says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for it is the Lord Christ you serve. The phrase from the Lord is emphatic in the Greek. The ultimate reward is coming from God, not your employer. That's what I want you to understand. You slaves, you employees, you do your work wholeheartedly, knowing that from the Lord you receive a reward. It's God. And He says the reward of the inheritance. Remember what I said earlier, slaves had no right to an inheritance. They couldn't receive one. Well, here God's saying, you're going to get an inheritance, a great inheritance. An inheritance in the Bible speaks of the idea of the bringing in of the new covenant, the new Jerusalem. The inheritance of the land in the old covenant was temporary. It was a type or picture of the believer's inheritance of the new age. So he's encouraging them, listen, God is going to reward you. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever been into a service establishment and felt like you were bothering the people that work there? You know, you got a waitress or something, and you just feel like, oh, I'm sorry we took up this table, you know? I've often said, I'm sorry, I thought you worked here, you know? I mean, they act like it's a big trouble. And then if you ever got a service person that just, I mean, they act like their job is a joy. Man, didn't you feel great when you left? I mean, you felt like this is a great experience. You know, I mean, they couldn't serve you enough. They couldn't be, you know, any happier. And it just, you know, it's amazing. You think this is what it's all about. And those are the waitresses or waiters that you really want to tip. You're like, man, I'm impressed. Because they're doing their job. They're doing it wholeheartedly as unto the Lord. When we were on vacation, we went to a restaurant. And we were looking around like this for the camera, because I know there was a hidden camera somewhere. It was one of those shows where they were seeing how much can you really take. Because we got the waitress who didn't have a clue. I mean, and it wasn't like she made a mistake here. If she said, I'm sorry, once, she said it 20 times that night. And I was like, don't be sorry, just go get us some food. She brought out soup, little tiny cups. We ordered bowls. I said, we were supposed to get bowls. She kept saying, well, I normally work inside. I'm like, oh, okay, well, isn't the food the same inside as outside? And then she didn't bring spoons. I said, can we get spoons? Yeah, so she brought out the bowls. Guess what? No spoons. I said, oh, we still need spoons for the bowls. I still have to have spoons. Okay, she went away, didn't get back along. I said, and again, she says, oh, I'm sorry, I normally work inside. Don't they eat soup inside with a spoon? I mean, it was crazy. It went on and on. The girls gave their order. They said, you know, they ordered chicken wings or something. They said, we would like, you know, ranch dressing instead of blue cheese. No problem. Lot of ranch, they said. No problem. She comes out, none at all. No dressing. And we said, oh, remember there? Oh, yeah, that's right. And she'd go away for a long, and we're like, what is she doing? I think she was going back somewhere where she could see our table, and she was just sitting there laughing. How much can these people take? Then we talked to the manager, okay? She was there when we talked to the manager. And our service after that got no better at all. And I was like, oh my, where is it? We left there and I was just amazed. I'm like, I know they were filming that. You know, it was terrible. And you leave there and you think, I don't ever want to come back here. But you go into an establishment where there's someone who is working and they just feel, you know, they're happy, they smile at you, you know, and they're there to serve you. You feel like this is great. Or you walk in a store and they come over, can I help you? That's what Christianity is to be on the workforce. We're to be those people. Knowing, he says, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. For, here's the reason. It's the Lord who you serve. Do you go to work with that idea? I'm here to serve Christ. Whatever my job is, whether it's waiting the counter, whether it's doing this, you know, seemingly menial task, I'm doing it as under the Lord. Verse 25 says, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Now, this is a general principle that really applies to all situations, to all men, regardless of their position. No one is exempt. Basically, what he's saying here is you reap what you sow. Now, there's a question among scholars as to whether verse 25 is directed towards the slaves or the masters. I think it's obvious it's to both. He hasn't addressed the masters yet, but he's about to. This is kind of a transition verse. He said, the person who does wrong is going to suffer the consequences of the wrong. Now, folks, I think you can see this for the most part in the workforce. If you're a lazy, incompetent worker, you get what lazy, incompetent workers get. You don't get promoted, and, you know, unless you're in a government system, of course, and that kind of cancels it out because, you know, it's set, kind of. But, I mean, if you're working for a person, you know, and you're really energetic and you're, you know, involved in your work and you're doing it wholeheartedly, it's going to benefit you. And if you're not, it's not. It's going to hurt you. You know, in a world where there's so little respect for the employee, employer, the Christians, the people who know the Lord Jesus Christ, should demonstrate a kind of conduct that reflects who they are, that demonstrates they are working as for the Lord. I mean, this gets, you know, this is very practical in the end of Colossians here. He's dealing with our family, and now he's talking about how we work and how we labor, and this could be referring to the wives in the home. All right, if we're going to keep it in the home context, and the wives, you have your job at home, the husbands have theirs out, whatever it is you're doing, you're to be doing it as unto the Lord. Now, if you look at all these passages in the New Testament, Ephesians, 1 Peter, 1 Timothy, Titus, Colossians, that deal with slaves, masters, you'll notice only two verses in all those texts deal with masters. All the rest of them, Peter doesn't even talk about masters. 8 verses on servants. The rest of them, 4 verses, servants, 1 verse, master. 4 verse, servants, 1 verse, master. What's that about? Well, he realizes that, you know, in the context of Christianity, where he's coming and the gospel is setting people free, they're like, hey, we don't have to work anymore. No, listen, you're still a slave. Here's what you need to do. So he's making sure the slaves understand their instructions. You're still a slave. You're Christ. You're free in Christ. That's right. But you're still a slave, and you be the best slave you can be. Then he moves on in Colossians 4:1, and he says, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Let me say one thing. This is a stupid place for a chapter and verse break. Okay? They should have moved on one verse down. You know, God didn't put those in there. Okay? So I can say that. I know they're in the Bible, but God didn't put them in. Man put the chapter and verse break in there. This is kind of a dumb place. He's dealing with slaves and masters, and all of a sudden, like chapter 4 starts something new. It doesn't. He's commanding the masters here, you know, to treat their servants right. He says the same thing in Ephesians 6:9. He commands them two things: be fair, be just. In imitation of Christ, don't show partiality, don't show favoritism. Being fair and just means to be fair to them, and not only by cultural standards, but by Christ standards. I think American industry generally ignores the teaching, as do most cultures. Be fair and just, he's telling the masters. You know, what he really is directing these masters to is Matthew 7:12. Therefore, however you want to be treated, so treat them. This is the law and the prophets. Masters, how do you want to be treated? Well, that's how you treat your servants. That's how you treat your employees. You do to them as you want people to do to you. That's the principle here, and that's what he's telling the masters. Treat them fair. Treat them just. I think if we see more of that in the workforce, then maybe there would be more employees with a little more dedication and enthusiasm to do their job. Well, Paul, what he's doing in this text, really, he Christianizes the secular, so to speak. He takes work, something that most of us view as so mundane, so everyday, so we got to do it no matter what, and he says, listen, in that mundane, serve Christ. And here's what we've done, I think. We have secular and sacred divisions. You know, you're secular, that's your job, that's your school, those are the daily things you do. And sacred, that's reading your Bible, that's scripture memory, church attendance, prayer, ministries at the church. Those are sacred. Here's what you need to do. Remove the line in between them, put a big circle around all of them. It's all sacred if it's done unto the Lord. That's what makes it sacred. You do it for the Lord. Draw a circle around it all, it's all sacred. What makes labor Christian? When Christ is at the center. When the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has gripped your heart and your mind, and then you approach the very trivial aspects of your work as service to the King of Kings, then your work becomes Christ-centered. Martin Luther said, the role of the shopkeeper and the role of the housewife are as sacred as the role of clergy and priest in terms of its relationship and reference to God. He's right. We got to do away with this secular sacred thing. We're to do everything we do as unto the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. William Tyndale said, there is a difference between washing dishes and preaching the word of God. But as touching, pleasing God, there is no difference at all. Can you grasp that? There's no difference, he says. If you're doing it to please the Lord, whatever you do it with your whole heart, as unto the Lord. Every job and every task has spiritual value because when it's integrated into the life of a Christian, it becomes the arena in which that Christian lives out his spiritual existence. Just think of how much time you have to spend at work. You might as well make it good. You might as well be an influence while you're there. So Paul is telling us in this practical section in Colossians, in our relationships, In our marriage, in our home, in our work, we are to honor God. That's practical stuff. You know, too often we've taken Christianity and we said, okay, we just have some separate little activities that we do. When you read your Bible, you're spiritual. Listen, going to work is spiritual. Doing it unto the Lord is spiritual. Remove that distinction and understand that we're to do everything we do for His glory. It'll make a difference in our lives. This is where serving the Lord becomes real. And it's the place where we have the greatest influence for Christ. If you're working as an employee, as unto the Lord, and you're giving 110%, it's going to be noticed. And as employer, if you're treating your employees with justice, with fairness, that's going to be noted. And God says He'll reward. It seems so mundane, our work. It's a Christian activity when done by a Christian for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, sometimes it's not too comfortable. We don't want to think of work as a sacred duty because I think we want to not maybe apply ourselves 100% to it. Father, I ask You would change our hearts and our thinking in that area, that we would work as unto You. We would realize that whatever we do, we are to do it for Your glory, for Your honor, knowing that we are serving You and not men. Give us an understanding of this, Lord, that we would live in such a way that we honor You through our work, whatever it be. That we are the best employee, we are the best employer that we can be for You. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Questions on this text?
I have a comment.
I didn't ask for comments. Go ahead. Just kidding.
About 15 years ago, they had preached a message, and the only thing that I remember from that message, and it's kept this all my life, my adult life, is stealing from the employers, whether you're just sitting there talking on the phone and you're not doing your job, then you're stealing. When I went to work for Canon, I was offered a lot of overtime. And sometimes I'll get 12 hours worth of overtime at a shop. If I sit there for about 3 hours and I'm not getting any calls, or I see that the service levels are really high, I'll go up to my manager and say, you know, I'm not working for my overtime. You know, you can... I want to give ETO, which is voluntary something. And so, over the year of being there, I've gained the respect of every single solitary one of my supervisors. And now, because I do things like not working when the company, quote unquote, can't afford to be paying me, when it's not cost effective for me to be there, I'm constantly being pulled aside behind everybody else's back and saying, hey, I got 12 hours open for Thursday. Just don't say anything. And they put me on for 12 whole hours. And it's a day that we're busy and I earn my pay. And I forgot what else I was going to say, but yeah.
Well, I think it's just been an incredible testimony to the Lord what has happened in Colleen's life as she went through that divorce and was like, I've been a housewife all my life. I never worked. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. And she ended up going to school and learning, and now she's working and providing for her family and functioning. And it's that's what it's about. Anybody that's willing to work, there's jobs out there. It's just we have a lot of people who don't want to work. Any other questions this morning? Gary? Do what? Well, that's what the verse is, you know, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for it is the Lord Christ you serve. That's very often what will happen, and that's, I guess that's the scary part. If you're the only one working, you're going to get more work. They're going to put more responsibility on you, and if you keep doing it as under the Lord, you can only do so much in the time that you're there, you know. And I understand it can be frustrating, and I guess you just pray about it and ask God to give you the grace to deal with the situation. But that's, you know, I guess that's the way our structure's set up. The people who don't want to work, they don't bother them because, you know they can't get them to work, so they just leave them alone. And the people who are working get, you know, that's the way life works, though. I mean, that's not just in work. That's in everything, you know. So the way you deal with it is you pray about it, and you just keep on working as unto the Lord. Any other questions? Everything, you understood everything else, right? Everybody understood everything? Huh? Okay. All right. Look, thanks for being here this morning. Let's take this place and turn it back into a gym. And kids, we're going to go outside and look at the weather, and we'll make a determination on what we're going to do. Thanks for being here. Have a great day.